Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning, so that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, to add to our inventory of biblical truth, thereby becoming more prepared to do our duty within the hostile environment of the devil's world. It's our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to that objective, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are down to the fourth Nike Award, at least that passage. It'll be a while before we get to it. The introductory verse is verse 18 of Revelation 2. Here's how it reads. And to the pastor of the church in Thyatira, write, the Son of God, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like bronze, communicates these things. The circumstances and evidence at Thyatira are closely related to what we face today in client nation America, and we've been looking at that through the concepts that are found within the five cycles of discipline. The Bible provides us with information that goes back 1,500 years that are applicable today. And all you need to do is study the Word of God, and you will have the viewpoint that comes through the prism of biblical history. And therefore, you will have the ability to read historical trends. In Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39, our Lord looked the religious leaders of the client nation Judah square in the eyes and pronounced his own personal divine condemnation of that society. These were the Pharisees and these were the woes. If you've ever had the Lord look at you straight in the face and give you a woe, then you are in big trouble. And I think there were seven of them, if my memory serves me. And he cut no slack that day. The zeitgeist at Thyatira was not much better, although there were the few in that church that had, quote, kept his works, and therefore they prevailed. And as we've just researched, our nation today is under administration of a great deal of divine discipline. All human solutions to our national problems, we have observed, have been exhausted. We've pretty much spent all the money and the rest of the money that we can possibly run off. There must be some type of limit that one press can run off money. Certainly they must have put in some orders for more presses. I don't know how much press and paper. Think of the environmentals. Think of the paper it takes to run off $14 trillion. And how long will that take? That's a good question. How long does it take to run off that much money? Well, that's one of the examples. The other is political, and God knows we have political catastrophe on our hands. There's establishment problems. We've moved away from traditional views over to progressive ideology. The social problems express themselves in so many ways. I read an article on the city of Detroit just today, and it seems like Detroit really is no longer a part of the United States of America if you take an inventory or census, if you will, of its population. So very few that live there are actually citizens of this country. And as a result of that, what you see going on in Detroit is spreading out systematically throughout the country. It'll only take a little while longer for other cities to reflect the Detroit-itis. There's the academic problem that's been around about 100 years, especially over the last 60 or so, the teaching of progressive ideology to our children, and grown people, adults, do this. And they're corrupting the minds of children that grow up to be adults and vote in the way that they've been taught, and that is the entitlement generation. The principles of the laws of divine establishment have been so neutralized by evil, they may no longer be seriously considered as a part of our solutions. Thus, the only solution remaining is allegiance to Bible doctrine by members of the royal pivot, and therefore you become more important than anybody else in this country for what you do here and what you metabolize into your soul becomes a part of the influence on Jesus Christ to maintain the wall of fire for this client nation. And by the way, we're in the passage that documents that principle. We'll see it when we get down to verse 23. We, on the other hand, must continue our preparation so that Jesus Christ might continue to provide us with a wall of fire of protection. Our nation is already suffering the infliction of the first two cycles, and we are now in the early stages of the third. We're all showing up here. You have received, at least for the most part, I would say 90%+ of you, have not suffered greatly at this point in what is being identified as an economic recession. Now, that may change very soon, but presently we're all swimming above the water. That means we're in the early stages of the economic catastrophes that eventuate within the third cycle. Now, this is necessary simply because the problems of the country are no longer resolvable by any human action. That is the problem we face. Only divine corrective methods are left available to us. And we therefore rely on the fact that Jesus Christ controls history, and he does that on behalf of those who are positive to his word, and especially those who are a member of the pivot. He will protect the pivot, the remnant. And as he does this, others are benefited by association. So your motivation, if you want to be a true patriot, your motivation is to grow in grace and become a part of the pivot power that can deliver the nation. You are an invisible hero. The New York Times will know nothing about you except maybe to scandalize you if they have the opportunity. All of the major news media are ignorant of your whereabouts, and the reason that they still have the freedom to belch their goo on a daily basis. But nevertheless, you're the ones who provide the sustenance for all of the others to have yet an opportunity to change their minds about the decisions they've made. All of these things are going to come to naught. They will be found wanting. And hopefully the people who are behind it will either be eliminated by divine decree, or they will come to their senses and return to a traditional approach to life. I'm not putting any money on that, but that is the way that the grace of God functions, and therefore they do have the opportunity, they do have the chance to recover. Thus, contemporary history is again dramatized by the revelation of Scripture. Now, within our analysis of the fourth church of the seven in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, the fourth church is where we see comparisons between the zeitgeist of Thyatira and that of the United States of America. I think it might be helpful to know a little bit about Thyatira. If you know a little bit about the lay of the land and how things function there, you can see why they had so many screwballs. Most trade guilds are found in Thyatira. There were more there than any other area of western Anatolia. Inscriptions, though not especially numerous, have been discovered that give clues as to how things were in the first century. And these inscriptions mention the following. What they called then as guilds, they're actually labor unions, wool workers, Latin workers, they spoke Latin, but I meant to say linen workers, makers of other garments, dyers, the dyeing trade was a very big deal, we'll get to that in a little while, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronze smiths. Those are just a few that have been identified in Thyatira. So you can see that they have a great deal of power. Unions always accrue more power than they need. And that is always a problem. Whenever you give someone that has a lust for power, some power, then they have a lust for more. And therefore there is the lust to have more power than you need. And that was the case in Thyatira. The dealers in garments and the slave dealers would have good market in at a road center. Garments are sold ready-made, being all loose and free, and from the mention of dealers in outer garments, we may infer the existence of special trades and guilds for other classes of garments. The women of Thyatira, one was a seller of purple by the name of Lydia, who you will remember, was made, she made Paul a guest when he was in the community. She was over at Philippi, and you see her mentioned in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, but she was a dealer in purple. And of course, that was a big deal because that was a highfalutin kind of garments when you got purple. She belonged, no doubt, to one of these guilds. She sold not simply purple cloth, but purple garments. She had immigrated to push the trade in Thyatiran manufacturers in the Macedonian city, so she's branching out. Thyatira's trade guilds were probably more completely organized there than in any other ancient city. Every artisan belonged to a guild, and every guild, which was an incorporated organization, possessed property in its own name and made contracts for great construction projects and wielded a great deal of influence. Powerful among them was the Guild of Coppersmiths. Among another was the Guild of Dyers, who it is believed made use of the madder root instead of the shellfish for making purple dye stuffs. A member of the guild seems to have been, of course, Lydia of Thyatira. Pagan feasts were involved in all of this, and therefore the religion of Thyatira comes into the picture. These are the guys that made the bric-a-brac that sits around the idols, of course. And they had all kinds of things within the worship centers that were made, manufactured by one or more of these guilds or labor unions. Now, when Christians come in and begin to evangelize and have people turn their eyes toward Jesus Christ, and then they accept Christ as Savior and begin to worship Him, the news comes around that this new religion has no idols. In fact, the idols are forbidden. And as a result of that, the labor unions rose up in opposition to Christianity, the incipient form that was there in Western Anatolia. And so the labor unions had a great deal of power, and as a result of that, they gave a great deal of grief to the new Christians that gathered there at the church in Thyatira. Also, you have the problem that within the church you have members of this guild, or these guilds, I should say. So you have a mishmash of people. One of the problems with a church is that they have doors that swing both ways. When you open the doors to a church, anybody can walk in. Now, if you were a club, you could have some kind of reason to say, well, we don't want you for these reasons, and have a good day. And they would have to leave, and that would be it. But not with a church. Anybody can walk in. They can sit down, and they can pay attention, mind their manners, and stay here for as long as they wish. We have very well-mannered church here. Only on rare occasions do we have people act the fool. And on rarer occasions, I have to speak to them about it from the pulpit. But by and large, over my 26 years here, we've had very few instances of poor manners in the church. And I've grown accustomed to that, so I don't even look for it anymore. So if some of you want to act up, I can try out my old bromides that I would fire out when that happened and see how well I can remember those. Nevertheless, you've got problems in Thyatira based on the people who come there. And whoever was the pastor, and we do not know, he had a lot of trouble on his hands with that very diverse congregation that met there. Well, within our analysis of the fourth church, we find that Thyatira is going to have many things going on there that we will find in contemporary America. Thyatira was very famous for the worship of the sun god Apollo under the title of Tyremnus, whose likeness was pictured on its coins. In fact, he showed up on many of their coins. In a rather strange association, the religious beliefs of the city were interlocked with the trade unions, as we've mentioned. Thyatira was the most completely unionized city in the Roman Empire. And the marriage between unionism and religion made it impossible for a believer to efficiently advance in the plan of God. If you were a union member, you had trouble being a Christian because the unions were very contemptuously opposed to the Christian community because they did not participate or demand anything that required union function. We have a problem in this country with unions who have acquired more power than they need. The dye, smith, and construction unions were closely associated with the Phallic cult and the production of idols. The places of worship were built by them, and so there was a great deal of control not only over the worshipers there, but also the employees. Now, if idolatry were abolished, then many large contracts held by unionized labor would be lost. And the bric-a-brac concession at the temple was vital to economic health of the city. What would happen if the major industries of a city lost their trade? If Christianity spreads there and people join churches without all of these accessories that are required by idolatry, then these people are going to be put out of work. And they'll parade about and they'll stand in front of the mayor and say how all of these things are evil and they have to have more benefits. All of that would occur there and ultimately did. Without it and other religion-driven products, there would be widespread unemployment and therefore an economic recession. Fear of the consequences imposed by an idolless religion such as Christianity led to open hostility toward what then was an upstart faith. Great deal of pressure came to the early believers in Christianity. It was incipient. It was in its foundational stages, in its growth stages. Now, we're looking at Revelation here. Now, that's John writing in circa 95-96 A.D. And as a result of that, we are moving toward the end of the first century, quite obviously. And we're at a point to where Christianity has gotten a little bit of momentum. But we still haven't completed the canon yet. We're only in chapter 2 of Revelation. So the canon is not done. And as a result of that, the canon, therefore, has to yet be completed. John does that with the last period in the book. Then we have to determine what the canon is. And a great deal of research had to go into each and every book to line up with a number of guidelines that would determine canonicity, whether or not the Holy Spirit actually inspired the writer to complete that book. So there were a lot of checkpoint Charlies along the way to determine. Now imagine this. You've been given these 27 books, and you're a theologian, and you must determine which of these books, and actually there were quite a lot more, the spurious kind, they all had to be examined to see which coordinated with which. There couldn't be no contradictions among books that the Holy Spirit inspired. So a great deal of time was necessary to go through all of the manuscripts that emerged out of the first century in order to determine those that qualified. Now, there were other things. In other words, the Holy Spirit or God had to be mentioned in the text of each book, that kind of thing. There are several of them. But the basic issue was, do they all agree contextually, the content? And after about 300 years or so, it was finally decided at one of those church conventions which of all of these books would become the New Testament. And finally, it was voted upon in the late 300s that it would be the 27 you know. Now, there's another operation that claims that the Apocrypha is part of all of this, but you know better. And as a result of that, we have the completed canon of Scripture. Now, during that 300-plus year period of time, you have the development of a new faith. Now, go back to the very early days of it, which is what we find at Thyatira, and you find new believers with minimal doctrine but positive volition. And they're under a great deal of pressure from the power forces that are there in Thyatira. The unions have great power, and therefore, obviously, the political leaders have great power. They're going to work together. So that leads to a great deal of problems within the community for a Christian church to emerge and prosper. So fear of the consequences imposed by an idolless religion such as Christianity led to open hostility toward this upstart new faith. And this is the historical context, therefore, of Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29. And it's the reason the Lord is described in the way that he does in verse 18. We see here that he is called one who has eyes like a flame of fire. That's his omnipresence that makes him an eyewitness to everything that goes on. Next, we have the feet of bronze. This is collective punishment directed at the entire population. This is under the principle of the five cycles of discipline. Bronze is always the kind of thing that indicates trouble. The bronze altar had to do with sin, as you recall. So the latter is manifest in the form of economic depression. That's noted in Leviticus chapter 26, which we've noted. Now, I want to note a little bit about economics here. I'm not a specialist in that, quite obviously, but I do want to mention a fellow by the name of Henry Hazlitt. And I want to also use a column by Joseph Sobrin. This was written in July of 1993, and it has to do with the death of Henry Hazlitt, who was an economist. He was a traditionalist. And this is what Sobrin writes. A moment of silence, please, for Henry Hazlitt, who died the other day at age 98. I never met Henry Hazlitt, but he was a hero of mine. In his day, he did more to keep public discussion honest than any man in journalism. And he was a writer's writer who made the exposition of abstract ideas look quite easy. In my college days, I read his little classic, Economics in One Lesson. On my own time, of course, no professor at my school would have assigned it or encouraged a student to read it. The line on Hazlitt was that he was simplistic, hadn't kept up with the Keynesian thinking that was then fashionable, and was the equivalent of a doddering physicist who, oblivious to Bohr and Einstein, still taught the old Newtonian stuff. But Hazlitt didn't dodder. He had, in fact, written a book tensionally criticizing Keynesian economics and Keynesian thought in the height of its prestige. He was both self-educated and sophisticated, but most of his work was directed against the popular versions of Marxist and Keynesian thought, such as the prevalent idea that war stimulates the economy without mentioning names. He didn't argue that war was wrong. That wasn't his department, as an economist anyway. He merely pointed out that when you set millions of people to fighting and building battleships and tanks, a lot of cars and houses are necessarily going unbuilt. War might have other justifications, but creating wealth wasn't one of them. Economically, it was sheer overhead. Hazlitt's enemies were fallacies, not people. The fallacies mattered not because of their sources, but because of their results once they got into circulation. An idea was neither blessed nor cursed by its pedigree. All that mattered was whether it held water on its own. Arcane theories did little harm until they passed for common sense. He was behind his times only in the sense that he didn't join the herd in rushing into the pitfalls of collectivism. And that's why his writings survive his time, still as lucid and sensible as when they were first published. Other economists were drawn to Keynes because Keynesianism said, in effect, that you can't run an economy without economists. Hazlitt's answer was that you can't run an economy, period. Try to run it, and you'll only tangle up the myriad little interactions that produce wealth. In other words, people making things that other people want. By now, we should have dumped the idea that economics is a form of know-how. It's more like meteorology. A good weatherman won't pretend to give you good weather. But the notion of managing the economy provides politicians as well as economists with pretexts for grabbing power. So it persists even as the pure forms of the managed economy have crashed. Meanwhile, black markets, the pure form of a free market, thrive as always. Not only are they unmanaged and unsubsidized, but governments try to crush them. Talk about economics in one lesson. We could have used Hazlitt on a recent morning when a certain senator argued that federal sugar subsidies benefit the very people who are taxed to pay for them. They keep sugar prices low, he said. Get that. Sugar subsidies keep sugar prices low. In what universe does nature work like that? The nerve of the guy. And even if that could be, is it fair to the millions of taxpayers, dieters and diabetics, who never buy sugar to force them to pay a bonus to sugar farmers? As the preceding paragraph shows, my response to such venal economic nonsense is to get livid. But Hazlitt would have calmly made short work of it purely as economics, politely passing on the detail that Senator Windbag hailed from a sugar-producing state. That detail, though germane in politics, Hazlitt struck surreptitiously to economics. To him, the senator would have been guilty of nothing more than emitting a fallacy, presumably with the best of motives. Hazlitt knew better, of course. He was well aware that politicians lie. But for his purposes, he had no need for that hypothesis. Embarrassing sinners wasn't his line. He was content to refute, and nobody did it better. Jesus Christ now communicates to the pastor of the church in Thyatira, beginning in verse 19. I have known your accomplishments. To know them means omniscience. Jesus Christ knows all that is knowable. I have known your accomplishments, namely the love and the faith and the ministry, both your perseverance and your works, and the last works are greater than the first. This verse begins with a divine analysis of the Thyatiran church. The Lord starts out on the positive side, complimenting those who've executed the plan of God under pressure. There was a great deal of pressure in Thyatira. The verse begins, therefore, with a perfect oida. It's O-I-D-A, oida. And this verb is cognizance describing divine omnipotence related to the divine good production of the positive volition members of the church at Thyatira. You need to know this, that God knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're going to do. He knows what you're thinking about doing. He has you covered from stem to stern. And because of that, he will be able to clearly evaluate you at the evaluation tribunal. He knows what each and every one of us thought in eternity past, and is all a part of the divine decree. He knows the decisions you're going to make tomorrow, because he's not bound by time. In this case, it says, I have known your accomplishments, and then he starts to list them. He knew this because, namely, love, faith, ministry, etc. Aware of these things, he therefore can bless them. Therefore, it's translated, I have known. This is a retroactive, progressive present. Jesus Christ knows from eternity past the thoughts, decisions, and actions of every individual. And therefore, the active voice means he produces that action. The indicative mood is declarative. This is a fact that Christ knew this in eternity past. Then we have the word for works. It's ergon. And ergon is E-R-G-O-N, ergon. Works, deeds, production, accomplishments, refers to the modus operandi of the believer in phase two. This is someone who obviously has doctrine and knows what to do. There are many believers who are, obviously they're saved, but they don't know what to do. And so they get hamstrung by doing things that are unnecessary. And it's all human good and eventuates into evil. The wisdom of the Word of God will instruct you on what to do, when to do it, and how to do it. It also will advise you on when to do nothing. So some points here. The thoughts, decisions, and actions of every believer are known to our Lord. Secondly, the plan of God is not designed to coerce these events, but merely to accommodate them. Not coerce, but accommodate. You make the decision. It is free will and self-determination. That is the game plan for each and every one of us. The Word of God gives guidance, but it does not coerce. And when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're being accommodated. You're being accommodated by the power of the Holy Spirit and the presence of the Word of God in your soul, and you act on that. And that produces divine good. These accommodations can take either a positive or a negative approach, however. If the believer executes the plan as it is revealed in Scripture, then the plan of God will bless and reward that individual for those accomplishments. It can be a thought, a decision, or an action. Many people think that serving God requires sweat, toil, Well, how about the poor person in an iron lung? I like that example because the only thing a person in an iron lung can do is look in a mirror. That's it. They can't move squat. Oh, by the way, what if a person is evangelized in an iron lung? In order for them to go to heaven, some would say that you have to take him out of the iron lung, which is how he believes what the lung part is important, the iron lung. And so you pull him out of the iron lung and dunk him down in a big tub of water. And that's very dangerous since, first of all, he can't breathe. What if he gets choked? And you do the hand jive, and then you put him back in the iron lung after drying him off, of course, so he can breathe again. So how quick a baptism does that have to be? Maybe how long can you hold your breath after you've been in an iron lung for all those months? Maybe years. 20 seconds? I digress. A person who has been afflicted in some way is unable to produce works that require sweat. But they can produce many works by what they know and their application of what they know through thoughts and even decisions, which can amount to prayer, for example. They can be encouraging to others. They may have a spiritual gift that involves encouragement. And therefore, those that come to visit them, they can encourage. We have a friend down in Alabama who was driving his truck and hit something that was slick. His truck veered off the road and crashed into a tree. Multiple fractures of the left leg from the hip down to the knee, multiple fractures of the left arm from the shoulder down to the elbow, two collapsed lungs, severed sternum, severed pelvic bone. I won't get involved in all the other things that are severed. He is scrambled eggs, and he will recover, the doctors say, but it will take months, even years. Yet he's on this certain website, I'm carrying the bridge, and he writes blogs on that. I think you call them that. He writes little messages on it where you can go and log on and see what he's got to say about his day. And he's got this phenomenal sense of humor about all he's going through. And he's a believer and he recites scripture the whole nine yards. Now, Barrett is not going to be able to do much work over the next several months. But he can do a great deal lying in a hospital bed with all kinds of tubes and wires attached to him. And he can type those little things that go onto the website that you can read and be encouraged. Now, the point I'm trying to make here is there's a great deal of emphasis in churches that do not stress doctrine to have people go out and do things without biblical authority to do it. And therefore, it is very important for you to understand that you have to get your thinking right first. There's a thought that results in a decision, and that decision results in an action, and the Holy Spirit has to guide all of that for it to be divine good. So this is something that needs to be understood with regard to the Christian way of life. If a believer executes the plan as it is revealed in Scripture, then the plan of God will bless and reward that individual. If the believer rejects the mandates of the plan, then it will be discipline and punishment for that individual. Maybe he didn't know what he was doing. Here the word ergon refers to the production of Christian service inside the divine power system. That is where true good works or divine works occur. I have known your divine good production of Christian service, namely agape. A-G-A-P-E. Agape. That is an eta out here, right there. That is a long E in Greek, and it's pronounced like a long English A. So it's agape, not agape. This is the word for virtue love executed under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And it refers, first of all, to personal love for God. That would, by the way, be at gate 5 of the divine dynasphere, which results in unconditional love for all mankind, gate 6 of the divine dynasphere. Also, these two are the 7th and 8th problem-solving devices. Agape thus becomes the first ingredient in the field of Christian service production. There has to be virtue love. A Christian cannot function in any way that will benefit him with regard to rewards and blessings, and certainly not in service to God, unless he gets agape down. And agape has to be viewed from the standpoint of virtue. And without virtue, it is not true love. Now let's note the concepts here. Let me back up here to this diagram. Motivational and functional virtues. Motivational virtues, the responsibilities of the royal priest. In worship, discriminatory. You must be discriminatory with regard to motivational virtues. And therefore, you're discriminatory toward Bible study. You decide not to study the Koran. You decide not to study the Book of Mormon. You discriminate toward the Bible. You discriminate toward the Eucharist. No hand jive, no candle burnings. You discriminate. The most important ritual for the church age is the Eucharist. Thirdly, you discriminate toward prayer. You discriminate toward singing. You discriminate toward giving. These are the five areas of worship that are indicated in Scripture for a local church. In the era of confidence, you're discriminatory toward the Word of God and its doctrines. This is what gives you confidence. Not human philosophies. Not people, really. But the Word of God and its doctrines. Therefore, you discriminate toward what you learn in Scripture as your guideline. That is how you base your decisions, not on the advice and counseling others give you, unless they are, and you've identified this, far more spiritually mature than you are. You might therefore take advice from someone that's been around a lot longer and has paid attention and grown in grace. With regard to personal love, you're discriminatory toward God. You don't bow to idols. You're not involved in Mahatma Gandhi. No Wiccan worship of Gaia, none of this. You're discriminatory toward God, Yahweh Elohim. Then there are functional virtues that emerge from this, the obligations of the royal ambassador. This is vertical. Motivational virtues are vertical. The functional virtues are horizontal. Morality, non-discriminatory based on biblical mandates. Courage, non-discriminatory toward life and circumstances. Unconditional love, non-discriminatory toward all mankind. Now that is virtue. Virtue love begins with personal love for God, which is discriminatory toward Him. Functional virtue does not discriminate. Take a look at morality. Are you hung up on what other people do? If you're going to go out and represent Christ, you can't be constantly railing at people about what they're doing. They're doing it because they have an old sin nature. And if they knew better, it's possible that they would do better. But they got to be saved first, so bringing up their sins is not an issue. What think you of Christ is the first thing you have to establish. So when somebody out there that you might want to contact is, in your opinion, violating so many moral standards, that's what you want to address. But it does no good. So what if you convince an unbeliever to quit doing something that you think is immoral? If he agrees with you and stops, is that helping him in eternity? Make a legalist out of him. How about courage? Non-discriminatory toward life and circumstances. It doesn't matter what you confront in life, you maintain your courage and your confidence. You don't discriminate. I'm brave here, but I'm a coward there. And, of course, unconditional love, that's toward all mankind. And so we're working with the word agape here. And you put it in the context of motivation and virtue, motivation and function, you've got virtue. And without virtue love, nothing that you do is beneficial with regard to your spiritual life. So in order for agape to function as intended in the field of Christian service, it must first function efficiently under the royal priesthood. Got to get right with God first. Consequently, we have both an invisible and visible manifestation of agape. Personal love directed toward God is motivational virtue. And unconditional love directed toward our fellow man is functional virtue. Personal love toward God is a part of the royal priesthood. Unconditional love toward your fellow man is a part of your royal ambassadorship. All legitimate Christian production is based on the integrity factor found only in the virtue of agape. Legitimate Christian production. You can quote scripture all day long. You can win sword drills. You can be Bible man on the radio. But if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, it doesn't make any difference. You put on a good show. I don't deny that. But, you know, anybody can put on a show. That's really what they rely on, the TV boys. They don't know any doctrine, so they put on a show. And if that's not enough, they hire other people to put on shows. People do buck and wing up there, get a brass band going, guitars playing, sound system up to the threshold of pain. And then he comes out and struts about with his W Bible. They're putting on a show. And people will come by the thousands, and they will ante up money to keep it going. And that's a part of the decline of a client nation, when people will pay for bilge and call it Christianity. Whatever function you perform in Christian service, one key guideline can be used to determine if your motivation is legitimate. Ask yourself this question. Is what I am doing in any way promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ or the doctrines of the Word of God? Now, we have missionaries that go out to foreign fields. And we have a list of them on our bulletin. Their major thrust is to win the souls of the people in that area. Nothing else is worth a bucket of warm spit until that happens. You have to have believers. And we don't mean people who are confused about salvation. They've invited Jesus into their heart. And all that kind of mishmash. They have to understand that it is faith alone in the person and work of Christ. Period. And their faith results in the Holy Spirit converting their positive volition into salvation. And when that happens, they're now a member of the royal family, but they now have to be fed. What if when babies were born, the parents stood around the crib and applauded? Bravo! We've got a living person here. And then they walk out of the room. You're on your own, buddy. See what you can do on your own. Be a man. What's the baby going to do? He's going to lie there and cry a lot, and then after maybe a day or two, he'll die. And the same thing happens to new believers. They get saved, but they have nowhere to go to get food. There's no food available for them. They're saved. They're members of the royal family. I'm not going to deny that. Can't question that. But they're not being fed. If they're not being fed, they're going to die spiritually in their spiritual life. They will have the operational death that comes to a person who does not know how to live the spiritual life, does not understand, even know about rebound, does not understand, even know about basic problem-solving devices like the faith rest technique, basic problem-solving devices like grace orientation, getting grace nailed down. That's the plan of God. You learn that in the first book. So, with all of these things in mind, you find out that a person without any spiritual food coming in is going to die operational death in his spiritual life, and it will last until he dies physically. And he'll go to heaven when he dies, but he's naked and plows the back 40 for all eternity. And whose fault is that? It's the fault of the people in the pulpit who are not getting the word out to those who are positive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when the missionaries go out, their first duty is to get a body of believers who can congregate and be taught. And in that congregation, there is going to be an indigenous person that will have the gift of pastor teacher. And he will be taught. He will grow in grace. He will perfect his gift to the point to where he can be ordained. And therefore, he can stand up among his own people and teach them the word of God. Otherwise, missionary function does not work. And that's, by the way, why Latin America never gets away from being third world outfits. Yeah, we send missionaries down there, but their mind is all contorted with the centuries old influence of Catholicism and voodoo. Hello, Haiti. They liked Catholicism as a substitute for voodoo because you still got the bric-a-brac. So they couldn't tell the difference. You know, we just have things, more things to play with. If the answer is yes, the question, remember, is what I'm doing in any way promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ or the doctrines of the Word of God? If the answer is yes, then you're occupied with Christ and you're oriented to doctrine. These are expressions of personal love for God, which are turned outward toward humanity in the form of Christian service. True love for your fellow man must be reflected in a sincere desire to deliver his fallen soul from the fate of everlasting condemnation. Failure to function under the guidance of virtue, love, and divine viewpoint results in human good and evil. Leviticus 26, verses 16 and 17. You will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up. And I will set my face against you so that you shall be struck down before your enemies. And those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when no one is pursuing. The scriptures are clear that Christian service begins not with something you do physically, but with something you do mentally. It all starts with a thought. Thought, decision, action. All legitimate action is the effect of right cause, the correct motivation based on virtue love toward God. So virtue love toward God, that's personal love. That is the starting point for legitimate action. Orientation to divine authority. Orientation to the integrity of God. Orientation to the grace of God. Orientation to the fact that your point of contact with the divine integrity is His justice. Orientation to the fact that the Word of God is your guideline, not personal opinion. All of those have to be understood before Christian service can have an impact, because otherwise you don't know what you're doing. That's not all. The second area of Christian production is mentioned next in the passage with the noun pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S. Pistis. And that means faith. You have pistuo. P-I-S-T-E-U-O. And when you have pistis, it is always translated faith. And when it is pistuo, it is to believe. That's the verb form. And that holds up in Scripture, so that when you see faith is 99 times out of 100, it's going to be the translation of pistis. When you see to believe as a verb, it will be pistuo. So that's what we have here. Actually, it's the noun form pistis. It refers to the function of the faith rest drill in its three stages. First of all, claiming promises. To do that, you have to know them. Fear produces an inability to think, and you may run into circumstances such as that. You have become discriminatory. There is something you're afraid of. And when you encounter that, you have to reorient. And so, when you have to do that, there has to be a place to go to reestablish stability of thought. And that would be to a promise. And you have to know the promise. You have to know which promise to claim. Therefore, there has to be an inventory, something to recall. And you get the promise up on the firing line. So fear produces the inability to think. The promise calms the soul and orients the believer to the need for rebound. If that is, you have been afraid, remember, and that is a sin. So you confess that. And then the execution of other biblical problem-solving devices. Then you move, once you have stability of thought, to drumming up a doctrinal rationale to resolve the issue that faces you. You have to have a rationale to consider and then apply. And concentration of pertinent doctrines gives guidance for decision-making and correct action. Problem-solving devices are analyzed and applied. Doctrinal rationales are recalled and applied. The plan of God rationale, the logistical grace rationale. By the way, logistical grace rationale will become very important if we have a really serious economic downturn. You wonder where the next meal is coming from. Do not worry. Do not be afraid. The lilies of the field are dressed beautifully, and you have the birds that find things to eat. I see birds in my yard going around eating every day. I don't know what they're eating. They peck around in the ground, and I'm wondering, how can a little old bird like that find anything under that grass that's edible? But they do. They peck out there all day. And they come back the next day, so apparently it's keeping them alive. Now, if God can keep those scrawny little birds alive, on logistical grace for the beasts, he can do that for the human race. You have to believe that. Now, Joe Henner and I have been to the point where there was no source for anything else regarding physical sustenance. We had zeroed out. No money, no credit, nothing. Why did I tell you that? Because that's when you're nailed against the wall, you got nothing, you got no human recourse, yet you know that the grace pipeline is open. And at no point did we ever miss a meal, we never had to sleep in the rain, and we never had to leave the house naked. And that is enough. Food, clothing, and shelter. Doctrinal conclusions, therefore, result from this. Once you compile an estimate of the situation and make all necessary applications, then you rest in the confidence of God's ability to take care of the details on your behalf. And that is called leaving the problem in God's hands. And there's the tendency to take it away from Him and bring it back and try something that just crossed your mind. I didn't try this. I'll try this. If that doesn't work, I'll give it back to God. The thing to do is to admit that you have struck out, and it's up to God to save your bacon. And if He decides not to kill you, then He's going to have to feed you or clothe you or get you out of the mess you're in. Corrected translation for as far as we've gone. I have known your accomplishments. That would be Christian service production. Namely, the love, that's functional virtue of unconditional love toward God, obviously, and the faith, the utilization of the problem-solving devices under pressure. Faith in Christ has already been accomplished. This is faith in the Word of God. Specifically, on this occasion, when you're confronting circumstances, you start out with the basic problem-solving device of the faith rest technique. Now note that two of the 10 problem-solving devices are mentioned among the accomplishments of Thyatira. Unconditional love for others is number 7, and utilization of the faith rest technique is number 3. So those become foundations for your doctrinal rationales and your doctrinal conclusions. Now these are followed by mention of the teamwork necessary for the successful function of a local church. It has to be teamwork. And the accusative of the noun diakonia comes next. That's D-I-A-K-O-N-I-A. Diakonia. It means ministry, is how it's translated. It refers to the administration of a local church. Many things go on in a local church to keep this operation going. A lot of people have to be involved. Every believer is issued at least one spiritual gift at the moment of salvation. So spiritual gifts come into the picture as to how a local church sustains itself. There are a lot of things that have to be done around here. The 7 permanent gifts which are still functional today are pastor-teacher, that's me in this church, And that individual in the varied local churches around Client Nation America are supposed to have the gift of pastor-teacher. That means they have a communication gift. There are two of those, pastor-teacher and evangelist. Therefore, you communicate things, and that is all you do is communicate. Once the Word of God passes the lips of the pastor-teacher and hits the earlobes of everybody in his congregation, his job is done. Now your volition and your self-determination take over as to what you're going to do with what has been communicated from the Word of God. Pastor-teacher communicates, you inculcate. And after that inculcation goes on, then volition and self-determination make determinations and decisions as to what you're going to do with that. Next is evangelist. His only target is the heathen. That's his target. He doesn't teach doctrine except the basics. He doesn't get into very detailed expositions of advanced doctrines. His job is to take a baby believer. You just remember the baby in the cradle that you walked off and left lying there, no food. Now you've evangelized a bunch of kids, for example, Rick Hughes and Gary Watson. They evangelize these kids, and they know nothing. They're baby believers. They have to have milk. And so you teach them the basic doctrines, and they begin to grow in grace. That's what the evangelist does. You have administrative leadership. These are individuals that have the ability to take over the administrative obligations of a local church and manage them on behalf of the pastor and the congregation. A gift of service, that's what we've been noting as our example, where you actually serve the church in many functional ways. Help shows up when people are in need and you're aware of that. And you understand that you are in a position to ease their pain or their situation in some way. Showing mercy, by the way, helping someone who you hope your help will help restore. This is showing mercy. Then giving is the last spiritual gift that is mentioned. That is the sustenance of the local church. And that is to be functional with every individual as they are prospered and as they are so motivated. The passing of the plate is something that is permitted for the convenience of the congregation on Sundays. It is not an appeal for money. It is making it a way by which privacy can be maintained in a group. We never make appeals for money here. We've been here for 26 years under my ministry. We never ask anybody for money that I know of. And if anybody's ever gone to a congregant member and asked for money, then they've violated the policy of this church. We get along just fine with what God provides. The purpose of these gifts is to officially coordinate the activities of believers in carrying out God's plan. Now, whenever one or more of these gifts is missing in a local church, then the congregation is handicapped to that degree in performing the total mission assigned to it. Now, for years I have taught, as the subject came up, as it has this evening, the doctrine of spiritual gifts. We're not studying the doctrine, we're just referencing them for a moment. But here we are looking at that. And on the previous times that I have run across this doctrine, and it's found its way into the notes, I've made this comment. Our church seems to have 6 of the 7 functional spiritual gifts, but we still lack an in-house evangelist. But since the last time I mentioned that, then the Reverend Dr. Watson has shown up on the scene. And he's done a really good job in the prisons around the country. And he's doing a real good job with youth groups that have been organized in this church, its children in this church, as well as those outside the church. So he's doing a great job there. And you can see, and you may reflect back upon his report at the congregational meeting back in February. You may remember some of the things that have occurred under his ministry over the last year. So you can see what would not have gone on had we still been burdened by the fact we didn't have an in-house evangelist. I felt that Rick Hughes was our designated hitter over the years. He encourages people to go to our website and order our books and tapes and so on as he goes through his ministry and as an evangelist. But that was the total effect of our evangelistic outreach until Gary arrived on the scene. So I commend you for the work you've done so far. And that is simply an example of why all seven need to be functional in a local church for it to have the total impact that God would desire on a local community. Our impact has gone at least nationwide with regard to the Doritos. And as a result of that, then we need to have all seven functional. We do have the media ministries and there are people functioning there that get the recorded messages out. Matt sits over there. He's in charge, along with Paul, of the website. We have guys in the back room that push buttons. All of these people are serving. I hope you'll see that. You go down the prep school hallway and look over to the left. There are the classrooms. Those people are serving. On Sundays, look into the kitchen. People are serving. People in this congregation presently are deacons of this church. I see several of them sitting here. They serve. And that is what is needed for a local church to flourish and to prosper and to do the job that God has assigned to it. And I am grateful for the fact that we continue to function as a local church in the way that God would have it. We'll resume our study at this point next Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we're grateful to you for the power of your word, the fact that there are those in this congregation who have made the decision to listen, to inculcate, and to apply. We encourage this. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit will continue to motivate them in a way that would prosper this local church while it glorifies our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.